How many of you remember that book, Are You My Mother, by Dr. Seuss, J.D. Eastman? Yeah, there it is. I think we have it on the screen. I was talking to my oldest daughter, Ariana, yesterday and just asking her if she remembered when I used to read that book to her. It's a classic. She's actually reading it now to little babies that she babysits, to Simeon Kniezel, she reads it to. But it's a story of a little bird which hatches from an egg while his mother is out getting food. And he leaves the nest to find his mom, and as he searches, he learns that he starts asking everybody and everything he sees, "Are you my mother? Are you my mother?" And he goes to a kitten, a hen, a dog, a cow, a boat, a plane, a steam shovel, and they're not his mother. And his mother, as you might expect, is a bird, which he discovers by the end of the book. Now, most of us are not confused about who our physical mother is, unless maybe you have been adopted, which some of my friends have had the pleasure and the struggle of trying to find their adopted mother. But today, we are going to talk about an even more important question, and that is, who is your spiritual mother? And that's actually the question that Paul asks in Galatians 4. So if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn to Galatians 4. We are diving back into the road to freedom, and that is the theme of the book of Galatians. We're going to be looking at chapters 4 and 5 up until Easter, and then we'll probably finish with chapter 6 right after Easter, after our Easter series. Pastor Bill, you could be praying for him as he's right now probably getting ready to board a plane to go to India. And he will be arriving there. Troy goes tomorrow. They are going to visit our home of love, as Linda mentioned. And then they're going to visit Arotolu, the children's orphanage in Nigeria, afterwards. And so we appreciate you just being mindful of him and just praying for this this time. And so while he was gone, his parting gift was for me to preach on what most commentators would say is the most difficult passage in the book of Galatians. So, and with tons of guests here to hear this. So this will be fun. Yeah. Anyway, that's kind of where we are. A teacher asked the children in her Sunday school class, "If I sold my house and my car and had a big garage sale and gave all the money to the church, would I get into heaven?" "No," the children answered. The Sunday school teacher said, "If I cleaned the church every day, mowed the yard, kept everything neat and tidy, would I then get into heaven?" And again, the answer was no. "Well," she continued, "then how can I get into heaven?" In the back of a room, a 5-year-old boy shouted, "You gotta be dead." That's crazy, yes, yeah. That's similar to after dying in a car crash, three friends go to heaven for orientation. They're all asked the same question. When you are in the casket, friends and family are mourning over you. What would you like to hear them say about you? The first guy immediately responds, "I would like to hear them say that I was one of the greatest doctors of my time and a great man." The second guy says, "I would like to hear them say that I was a wonderful and wonderful husband and school teacher who made a difference in our children of tomorrow." The third guy was kind of speechless, and he thought about it for a minute, and he said, "Oh yeah, I'd like to hear them say, look, he's moving." We don't want to die. None of us want to die. None of us want to face that reality. Paul said to be with Christ is better. To live as Christ, to die is gain. But none of us want to die. And the question of going to heaven is a big one, isn't it? And that's kind of one of the central topics in the book of Galatians. And this morning, this is a really important issue, because there's different ways that different people proceed and relate to God. The first verse that we're going to look at is, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law." It's verse 21. "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says?" Okay? Now, what you need to know about the book of Galatians is that it's one of the earlier churches that was written to, and that Paul wrote to, and it was struggling with a group of confused believers about how they know they're going to heaven and how do they live the Christian life. Because they were being confused by another group of people called the Judaizers, who were Jewish Christians, people who had come to Christ, but were insisting that in order for you to go to heaven, you had to either be Jewish or act Jewish. In other words, act Jewish by getting circumcised and obeying the law, and the law of Moses and the law of the Old Testament. So this is a very relevant passage, to be honest with you, as to how we relate the old to the new. But it's also very relevant about asking, really, what is the basis of our faith on? Is it based on us trying to please God and doing good things? Or is it based on us and our faith in Christ? Galatians 3:29, Paul said, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are truly Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." In verse 3:7, he said, "Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." So the answer in the book of Galatians is if you're a person of faith and your faith is in Jesus Christ, that makes you a true child of Abraham. But these Judaizer Christian, Jewish quasi-believers were saying, no, you're a child of Abraham because you're Jewish. And so even if you accept Christ, you also have to do all these other things that the Jews do. And it was very confusing. Speaking of Alan, we had a great discussion at Alpha this past Tuesday. By the way, Alpha, this Tuesday, the topic is how can I be sure of my faith? We meet at the Buffalo Creek Brewing. If you haven't come, you're welcome to come. It's still not too late to invite new people. We had somebody in the congregation invited some relatives of theirs, and we had a fascinating discussion. The discussion last week was, why did Jesus die? And it was really interesting because one person at our table said, well, because we started talking about sin and the whole issue of, you know, of sinning, and one person said, well, we sin all the time. I can't stop sinning. We're always sinning, you know. And at one point, we're like, oh, wow, that was very profound, you know, and so we're listening, and then Alan pipes in and says, you know, well, I asked Alan, I said, how do you know it's sin or not? And Alan said, you know, back to Genesis 3, you know, us trying to be like God, you know, and that's why Adam and Eve took the apple. She wanted to be like God. Sin, the ultimate sin is our own pride and our own unbelief. And then somebody else at the table is like, well, I don't sin at all. You know, I'm not sinning. And we got into this discussion. And I want to share a quote with you that I think really kind of puts everything into perspective. It's by J.D. Greer, and it says, "As we see the beauty of God and feel his weightiness in our hearts begin to desire him more than we desire sin." Before the Bible says stop sinning, it says behold your God. Now leave that up there, because I want to talk about this, because if we miss this, we miss everything. I've often said there's three ways to relate to God. One is rebellious. It's just to say, you know what? I'm not interested in you. I'm going to do my own thing, God. Okay? And there are even some people who have grown up in the church who get reckless. And they say, well, God's going to forgive me anyway. I'm just going to do what I want. There's reckless and there's rebellious. Okay? And then there's religious that says, you know what? I'm going to try my best. If my good deeds outweigh my bad, I'll make it. And I'm just going to be a good person. I'm going to roll the dice. I'm going to do the best I can. You know, and I'm going to go to church, I'm going to get involved, I'll do whatever I can, and as long as I'm not a bad person, I'll make it. That's the religious aspect. And then there's relationship, where you just say, you know what, God, I need you. I bow my knee and I recognize that I am not good enough. And I recognize that Jesus came and he died for me and he loves me and his death is what brings me to you, okay? The person over here sees God, okay? The person over here is only seeing themselves and seeing what they can get from God, okay? The person over here, I don't think they see themselves accurately, nor do they see where they're headed, and many times they don't even know the nature of God, okay? Now, what's sad is when these people come into church and they look this way, who's the first person that they see? They see the religious person very often, don't they? They see a religious person. Or what is their mindset, okay? What is their mindset? Oh, it's hypocrisy in the church, you know? And so it's so important that our lives, that the lives we lead, that we get this right. We have to get this right. If we think that we're earning our way to God, and God helps those who help themselves, it's not in the Bible, okay? God helps those who recognize they need a Savior. It would be wonderful if people who came and looked at the Church of Christ saw people who were in love with God, not a bunch of people who said, stop sinning. Do you see that quote? So everything that I'm going to say today, it's going to get long, it's going to get tedious, it's going to get challenging, it's going to get hard, and some of you are going to doze a little bit, you're going to back in and out, okay? But it really comes back to this. Do you see God and Jesus and what Christ has done for you on the cross? And the more you see him, the more you don't want to sin, believe it or not. You know, and the less we see him, then the more we fall into this and we start trying to please him. And then some of us, we just stop seeing him altogether and we end up over here. So that's kind of where we're going today. I put down in your notes, there's some really good stuff in your notes. I don't know if you want to take notes or look at in your bulletin. Why do we want to live under the law? Why would I want to be a religious person? And I just came up with these four reasons on my own. I think they're really important because I struggle with them. Number one, we want to measure our success. We want definitive results. We live in a capitalistic society that says, you know, it's all about results. What's the bottom line? Some of you guys in this congregation, the bottom line that you won't get serious with God and really follow him is because you can't see the tangible results of following God. And what we're going to learn this morning is that neither did Abraham. Abraham said, I'm going to follow you. I don't know what that means. God made a promise. He waited 10 years. He waited 15 years. And most people in the Bible wait on God, you know, but they experience him before they experience sometimes his blessing. We want success. Number two, we want to feel better about ourselves. So by comparing, you could always, if you're religious, you could always find somebody better than you or worse than you. And you can always feel good about yourself. It's called spiritual pride. Number three, I think, is the big one, and I agree with Alan's statement at Alpha. We want to be in control. There's something about religion that makes me feel like I'm in control. Okay, I went to church, I did my part, therefore God needs to bless me. And we bargain with God. Totally unbiblical, but that's under the law because it's all about us and getting what we want. I have often said this, it is easier to live under the law than it is to live by faith. Because being in faith, it's trusting. Yesterday, there was a little girl out in front of our house who had two girls, actually. As I was pulling out, I almost hit them, but I'm glad I didn't. They had a scooter. It was warming up, and I didn't know there's still snow everywhere, but they had a scooter, and they were riding down the hill. If you've ever been to my house, you know that we're on a hill. And you come to our house, and we're still on the hill, and then you go down, there's a huge hill. You know, and when we first moved here, my daughters jumped out of the car, took their scooters, and said, let's go down the hill. And they went flying. And you know what? One of them ended up, you know, almost getting really hurt. And it was scary. And Deb and I were screaming. And so I saw these two girls with their scooter just at the edge of the hill thinking, should we go or shouldn't we? And I felt like getting out and saying something, but I didn't. Then I saw her parent coming down the aisle, and I don't know actually what happened. I had to leave. But, you know, living by faith is a free ride. It is a free fall at times, and it's scary. Being under the law makes you feel like you're under control. The last reason I put down is we want to assimilate with others. We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want confrontation. We want pain avoidance. And that's what's going on here. The Jewish believers in Galatia, they don't want this confrontation with the Judaizers. So they're saying, okay, let's have a hybrid religion. We'll let you in the church. It's okay. We'll obey the law. Okay, you want us to get our Gentile friends circumcised? Okay. Okay, I don't want to ruffle your feathers. I care about what you think of me. And that's why Paul is addressing them here. Okay? So that gives us a little bit of an idea of where we're going. The problem in Galatia was this. The Judaizers taught that you, I said this earlier, had to be a Jew or you had to act like a Jew in order to be saved. What does living under the law produce? Judgment over grace. Judgment over grace. Works over relationship. It's all about your works. It's not about relationship. Shame over identity. Okay? I don't know if any of you have been hurt by religion. And if you have, I you know, as a minister of the gospel of Christ and a person who's worked for a church or in a church or served in a church most of my life, I wish I could apologize to you on behalf of those who've hurt you. Some people, the reason why they stay away from church is because they've been hurt by religion. This is what this passage is challenging. Let's read it now. Let's start at verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. These things are being taken figuratively. The woman represents two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now, verse 28, you brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At the time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Now keep your Bibles open. The next verse is chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Father, we pray that as we look at this, Lord, that you would give us your Holy Spirit's insight. We need you, God. I need you, not just every hour, but every minute. And so, Lord, we want to just declare our dependence on you. Lord, this is a difficult text, but I pray that we would you would show us what you have for us today. And I pray that we would be transformed by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The emphasis here is slavery versus freedom. If you're following the law, you're going to be enslaved to it, okay? If you're following Christ, he wants freedom for you, all right? I love John Piper's definition of freedom, and I'm going to give it to you really quick. Freedom, three stages: opportunity to do what we can, ability to do what we desire, and freedom of desire to do what we brings us unending joy. Unending joy. He uses an analogy. I'm going to share it with you really quick. It's skydiving, okay? How many of you have ever been skydiving? Wow, there's a lot on this side. Nobody over here, though. Okay, there you go. Jerry, is that a hand? Do I see a hand, Jerry? No. Hi. All right. He's deep in the KGV interpreting what's going on here. Okay. Suppose you're on your way to the airport to go for your first real jump, but your car hits a pothole, and you have a blowout, and you run into a telephone pole. You are no longer free to jump, whether you have the ability or not, because the opportunity passes you while you wait for the tow truck. So you need the opportunity. Number two, suppose you make it to the airport, but you have no ability at all. You've never studied it, no instructor, no knowledge of it, no way of knowing how to put anything on. You just don't have the ability because you're in bondage of your lack of know-how. So you need opportunity, you need ability, all right? But suppose that you make it to the airport, you've been to school and have been trained, have all the abilities needed, you're ready to take off for your first jump, you're about to do it, and you are scared to death. You are full of fear, okay? Now you have the opportunity, you have the ability, but you don't have that desire, okay? A part of you has a desire, but you're kind of held back. You don't have the freedom. The interesting thing about the freedom of desire is that you might be able to go ahead and jump without it, but it won't be a free act. For example, you might feel so humiliated in front of your friend or your husband or your wife or the instructor that your desire not to be humiliated overcomes the desire to jump. So you jump, but the emotional experience is not what we call freedom. You are acting under very uncomfortable external constraints. You are like Herod when his stepdaughter asked for the head of John the Baptist. He didn't want to do that. He did not want to kill John, but he wanted even less to be shamed by his guests. So what did he do? He acted, but not with freedom of desire. You have the freedom of desire when you do what you love to do, okay? That's why Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Later on in Galatians, he's going to say, above all else, fulfilling the law is love. Okay? It's when it reaches the heart. So let's look at this. Opportunity, ability, and desire. He says, that's the way a lot of professing Christians try to keep the commandments of Christ. They don't really delight to do them, but they feel some uncomfortable constraints like social pressures or fear of hell or desire to impress someone. So they go through outward motions of obedience, but the desire of their hearts is fixed somewhere else. They do not enjoy the freedom of desire which Christ gives when he is being formed in the heart. Do you hear what he's saying? That's the religious person. Yeah, you're free, but it's like you're not free because you're just doing it for the wrong reasons. If you're wondering today if you're under law or under grace, ask the pivotal question, why do I do what I do? It goes back to intent. It's about motive a lot of times. What am I doing it for? But he says there's one last requirement for full freedom. Suppose you get to the airport with no obstacle, you have all the know-how necessary, you look out the door and the tiny clusters of silos and barns and farmhouses, and you just can't wait to jump. You've got opportunity, ability, freedom of desire, so you jump. And as you free fall, unbeknownst to you, your parachute malfunctions and will not open. Are you free? In three senses, yes, but in the critical fourth sense, no. What you are doing so happily, so freely, is going to kill you. Whether you know it or not, you're in bondage to destruction. Guys, this is what the person is over here. A lot of Christian young people are here, okay? This is where they are. They really think that to be free is to do the drugs, the alcohol, the sexual activity, to be in control of the master. I am free, you know? But in reality, you're not if it's not going to end, if it's going to end in death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. It would be a mockery to exalt in the freedom of an exhilarating free fall if you knew it was leading to destruction. In order to be fully free, it's not enough to have opportunity, ability, and desire to act. The acts you desire and perform have to lead to life, indeed eternal life, not to destruction. The Bible says that we will pass away like a vapor. The life on earth that we live is like a grain of sand compared to a beach. 70 years. Guys, this is the difference between us and the world. It really is. If there is no eternity, then Paul, even Paul said, if Christ was not raised from the dead, what good is this? I don't know if any of you have a way in which the risen Christ has transformed you. But we're getting ready for Easter, and we're thinking about putting together a short little montage, a video of different people in our congregation just sharing a 30-second blurb about how Christ has changed them, how the resurrection of Christ, the risen Christ, has changed you. If Christ did not raise from the dead, then you might as well just jump out of the airplane, you know, in one sense. You might as well just live however you want, okay? So that's kind of, true Christians are the freest people in the world. Paul is fighting with all his might in Galatians to expose the teaching of the Judaizers for what it really is. It's slavery. For Paul, the experience of freedom is not icing on the cake of Christianity. Freedom in Christ is Christianity. It's a matter of eternity. That's the first point of the allegory, okay? Let's look at this. He shares a story. Let me give you my big idea right now. It's in your notes. It's on the screen. Freedom in Christ is about fully trusting in God's ability and promises alone to accomplish his work in our lives. It's about trusting in him alone. This will involve persecution if you do it. All who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. It will involve pain. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, okay? But take heart, I have overcome the world. It will involve persecution, not just from the people in the world, but from who? From those who want to earn and do it themselves. Okay? That's what we're going to see today. What's going on here? There's a story. It goes back to, look at verses 22 and 23. It goes back to Genesis 12. What's the story? It's the story of Abraham. Okay? Abraham was a pagan. He was a successful, wealthy businessman in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. And God shows up into his life and just totally rocks his world and says, I want you to follow me. I'm going to bless you, okay? And I'm going to give you children, and you're going to, and they're going to, and through you, basically, the whole world is going to be blessed. Eventually, through him, the Jewish lineage, Christ is going to come, okay? So here's this guy who's way over here who somehow meets God and starts walking by faith. Now, here's what's scary. How old was Abraham when he heard this? He was 65. Now, I know they live longer back then, but some of you who are like over 60, hey, your life has just started, okay? Really, I mean, 65. His wife was, actually, he was 75 and his wife was 65. Let me correct that here. Abraham was 75, Sarah was 65. They had no children, okay? So, yeah, you're gonna have many descendants. So they go and they completely leave everything and they trust God by faith alone. And they go and they get there and they get to the land of Canaan and they're there. And guess what? They're there for how long? 10 years. Now, when we stand back and talk about the Bible, that doesn't seem like a big time, a long time, but 10 years. How many of you have been waiting for an answer of prayer for several years? How many of you have been praying to God for something? I have, yeah. How many have been praying for somebody's salvation or praying for something to happen? Yeah. Imagine waiting 10 years for a promise that God said he would do. I mean, some of the prayers we pray, we don't know what he's going to do. I mean, there are certain things we have promises that we can cling to. But imagine going through 10 years. Oh, my gosh, what's happening? So then you got Abraham's calling and the promise of God. And Abraham, and God comes back to him and says, no, Genesis 13, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. I will do this. And then in Genesis 16, what does his wife finally do? Instead of completely trusting God, she does what every young American person would do when God doesn't answer their prayer in the time that they want it. Well, I'll help you out. Why don't you go and lay with my handmaid, Hagar, have sex with her, have a child. Maybe that was God's way of doing it. Doesn't seem like God's coming through. Maybe he needs some help. You know, God helps those who help themselves. It's not in the Bible, but that's what Hagar thought. And you know what? I mean, that's what Sarah thought. So you can't falter in some ways, but yes, you can. In fact, Scripture does. The Bible does. God does. Because she didn't wait on God. The Bible is full of people who did not wait on God and ended up losing their faith. Saul is one of them. I love the contrast between Saul and David. Saul many times would not wait for Samuel to get there. And he always would take matters into his own hands. And finally, God took away the kingdom from Saul. David is the opposite. David was anointed king. He kills Goliath. He's anointed king. And then what happens? He's got to wait a long time before he becomes king. But he doesn't go and kill Saul, even when he could have. What does he do? He trusts God. He completely trusts God and submits to God. He's over here because he knew God, okay? He knew God. Yeah, did he mess up later on when he became king? Yes, he did. But why did God forgive him and keep the kingdom in him? Because God chose him, but also because God knew his heart. He repented. He always would bow his knee. He would repent, okay? There's a difference between someone who says, no, I'm going to do it my way. It's me. Between somebody who... Think of Joseph. Joseph had a vision that his brothers were going to bow down to him. When's that going to happen? How quick can you get the internet on your phone? It's going to take a lot longer than that, okay? We in our society were trained to get everything fast. Well, you know what happened to Joseph? He got beaten. He got sold into slavery. Then he gets to Egypt. Maybe he's going to become something, and boom, he's in the dungeon. Where's God's promise then? But the Bible says Joseph stayed with God. And eventually, God fulfills his promises. So this is an issue of waiting on God, okay? It's an issue of trusting God and God alone, all right? The slave woman is Hagar, okay? And when they get to be of age, when she gives birth, the child she gives birth to is Ishmael. Now, any of you who know anything about the human race and the different races and ethnicities, who is Ishmael the father of? The Arabs, yeah, Arabia. And today, for the most part, who do they believe? They believe Abraham went up and was going to sacrifice a son. When I say they, who's the they? Muslims. Interesting enough, okay? If there was ever a religion of works, Islam, okay? So it's interesting here that the connection that he's making. As Paul puts it, Ishmael was born according to the flesh. Isaac was born as a result of God's promise. Ishmael is born a slave because his mother was a slave. Isaac is born free because his mother was a free woman. Okay? Paul means more than that here. He says, according to the flesh. Human efforts apart from God. Whenever you see flesh, it's human efforts apart from God. It's me striving to do what God can only do, trying to get God's blessing. Some of us today, the application is you really need to let go and let God. Some of us who've been walking with the Lord for a long time, I don't know what the Holy Spirit has for you today, but I really know this, that I am regularly tempted to take matters into my own hands. And what ends up happening a lot of times is we finagle, we manipulate, we cut corners, and soon we start sinning. But the real sin is not trusting God. And we have to let go and seek him. One of the reasons why we pray on Thursday nights, I know it's contrary. to the American mindset. A lot of you, you know, I love you, but you know, Pastor Bill, one of his goals this year was to see our prayer meeting increase and the people on the prayer chain increase. It's hard for us to pray when we're so used to doing things ourselves. You know, Pastor Bill mentioned at the annual meeting that we had over 700 prayer requests last year. You know, what percentage of them were all health related? That's a high percentage, okay? I'm not faulting that. I think it's good that we're praying for each other's health. But where's the prayers for the spiritual health? Do we recognize how spiritually poor we are? Do we recognize how much we need God? Human efforts apart from God. The problem in Galatia was this. The Judaizers taught that you either had to be a Jew, that being keeping the outward trappings of the law. When we talk about the law, we're talking about the commandments as well. The Judaizers said, who is your father? But Paul says, I've got another question. Who is your mother? Abraham had learned his lesson. The only acceptable response in God's merciful promise is trusting in that promise, not works of the flesh that try to bring down God's blessings with our own efforts. If you don't know the rest of the story, let me just sum it up to you. Hagar gets pregnant. She gives birth to Ishmael, okay? And then all of a sudden, again, God comes back and says, no, I'm going to give you a child. And he says, a year from now, Isaac will be born, and he is the descendant. He is the one through whom I'm going to bless everybody. So they have to wait another year, 10 years, 5 years, and then almost 16 years from the original promise. So finally, when he's born, they name him Isaac because Isaac means laughter. Because when God said that, they laughed at him. Abraham laughed. Sarah laughed. Sarah denied that she laughed. And then Abraham said, you did laugh. I heard you laugh. You know, I would laugh too. It's miraculous. But that's the God that we worship, okay? So here's the deal. Abraham had learned his lesson. The only acceptable response to God's merciful promise is trusting in that promise, not works of the flesh that try to bring down God's blessings with our own efforts. I want to encourage us as a church today to be people who trust God. And what does that look like? I want to introduce you to a guy named Dave Phillips. I think we got some pictures of him. Years ago, Dave Phillips and his wife, Lynn, they had talked about the callings they felt God was stirring in them. I don't know if you've ever felt like God had a purpose for you or had a calling for you. If you've never wrestled with that, I really want to invite all of our guys to the men's retreat this spring, because that's what we're going to be talking about. But Dave and Lynn felt a stirring in them. As they discussed what they were most passionate about, they agreed that bringing relief to suffering children and reaching the next generation with the gospel was at the top of the list. The thought of starting a relief agency was considered, but Dave's response was, but that would mean I have to talk in front of people. By nature, Dave is a very quiet, behind-the-scenes guy. But after much prayer, Dave set aside his fears, and he and Lynn started Children's Hunger Fund out of their garage. 6 weeks after CHF was launched in January of the early 90s, he received a phone call from the director of a cancer treatment center in Honduras, asking if there was any way that he could obtain a certain drug for 7 children who would die without it. Dave wrote down the name of the drug and told the director that he had no idea how to get this type of drug. Then they prayed over the phone and asked God to provide. As Dave hung up the phone, before he even let go of the receiver, the phone rang again. It was a pharmaceutical company in New Jersey asking Dave if he would have any use for 48,000 vials of that exact drug. Not only did they offer him $8 million worth of this drug, but they told him that they would airlift it to any place in the world. Dave would later learn that the company was one of only 2 that manufactured this particular drug in the U.S. Within 48 hours, Dave had the drug sent to the treatment center in Honduras and to 20 other locations as well. It was then that he believed firmly that God was at work, validating his call to this ministry. Year after year, God continues to provide supernaturally. Today, they have distributed more than $950 million in food and other relief to more than 10 million kids in 70 countries and 32 states. Children's Hunger Fund has distributed more than 150 million pounds of food and 110 million toys. Forbes.com consistently rates CHF at the top of their list of America's most cost-effective charities. It all started with a guy saying, God, what do you want me to do? I'm willing to trust you. And that's scary. It's like a free fall sometimes. And that's what Abraham did. Okay? The allegory here that he's using here, he's speaking allegorically, but he's not teaching us to interpret the Bible allegorical. There are two literal women, and what he's basically saying is that they represent two covenants. Okay? There's the old covenant by which you connect with God, and there's the new covenant, which the prophets in the Old Testament, God predicted that he would put his spirit within us and that he would write his law on our hearts and he would motivate us to want to obey through a relationship. The old covenant is us trying to earn our way to God. Why does he refer to Mount Sinai? Because that's where God gave the law. What is the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is it's a tutor to show you who you are and to lead you to Christ, because Christ is the only one that can fulfill the law. Yes, should we obey the Ten Commandments? Yes. Why? Because they're good for us and we should trust God. But what motivates us to obey the Ten Commandments is not trying to earn our way to God or try to control him or manipulate him. What motivates us to obey is because we've seen his beauty in Jesus. We've seen the cross and we are now children of promise. And we've accepted that, and we trust him. You can't know somebody, you can't really commit your life to somebody unless you can trust them. You can't trust somebody you don't love. You can't love somebody you don't know. It's hard to know somebody unless you spend time with them. Let me wrap this up for our application. I put some notes in your things. Number one, recognize the difference. We are free children born of the Spirit, promise, not of works and in slavery. That's why we sing songs to God. That's why we praise him. That's why we worship him. That's why we come together. Why? Because God has done something in us that's so amazing. We are children of the promise that we could not do for ourselves. How do I know this? John 1:12 says, but to as many as received them, to them gave he the right, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Not everyone is a child of God. That's why we at this church practice baptism, believer baptism primarily. We honor infant baptisms, but we practice believer baptism because we believe that when a person gets to be of age, that they will choose to be baptized, and in doing so, they will identify with Christ. It's a personal decision. No one is born into the faith automatically, okay? And that's the argument that Paul here is saying. It's not about whether Abraham's your father. It's not whether you're Jewish. It's not whether you're Lutheran or Episcopalian or evangelical free or Methodist. It's not whether your parent was a pastor. What really matters is, have you come to faith in Jesus Christ yourself? That makes you a child of the promise. The second application is expect persecution from those who practice the religion of works. Most of our persecution will come from people who are in the church or who are trying to get us to act a certain way. I don't know, it's the religious people very often, the people who want to hybrid or mix it together. That's just the reality of it. Number three, we must not compromise with those who do not accept the truth of God's word. What does he say? He says expel. She says that. What happened? Sarah got to the point where, and Abraham didn't recognize this, a woman's wisdom. Sarah recognized what? That Ishmael was constantly deriding Isaac, making fun of him, putting him down. And so finally, at some point, Sarah and Abraham had to say, Hagar, you need to go. You need to take Ishmael and you need to go. Okay? Now, that doesn't seem like the loving thing to do, but it was the necessary thing to do at that time because there was conflict and there was war. And God appeared to Hagar and said, I will protect you. I will watch over you. And I am the God who sees and provides. And he provided for her. But unfortunately, Ishmael and his descendants, most of them, chose the way of slavery, and they chose the way of the works. And then they came back, and they come back in different forms, like these Judaizers. The last one is this: our freedom in Christ is rooted in our identity as children of God. I hope you know that your freedom in Christ is based on who you are in Christ. Whose you are will determine what you do. The world says what you do determines who you are. The Bible says whose you are will determine what you do. We are children of the King. We are children of the promise. We have put our faith in Christ. And so we are following him. And so we are his sons and daughters. And my actions flow out of that identity. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are a loving God and that you help us, Lord, when we want to be religious. And God, you are so gracious to us when we're rebellious, Lord. Thank you for sending your son into this world. Thank you for making a way. Lord, I pray that we would not be a church that's marked by religion and trying to please you, but I pray that we would see Jesus, Jesus Messiah, for all that he is. And I pray that we would behold his beauty and that we would know who we are in Christ. Lord, I pray that when people look at us, that they would not see judgment, but they would see grace. I pray that they would not see works alone, but they would also see relationship. And I pray, God, that they would not experience shame, but that they would experience the identity that we have in Christ. Lord, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for Jesus, our Messiah. Amen.